So as I just mentioned then a few months ago, we looked at God the Father, and especially we thought about the relations of the Father with the Spirit and the Son in the Godhead. This morning then, I want us to think about God as our Father. That is, God as the Father of believers in Jesus Christ. And at the outset then, this is of grace, not of nature. There is a kind of soppy sentimentalism around, isn't it, that wants to say that God is the Father of all mankind. That every human being is in some sense related to God as a child. That God in some sense be called the Father of all human beings. Well, the Bible knows nothing of such teaching. As we've read in Romans, as we read at the outset in Galatians, the language the Bible uses is the language of adoption. We are not children by nature. By nature, every human being is sinful. By nature, every human being is depraved and fallen and rebellious. By nature, we are under God's wrath. By nature, we're not children of God, we're children of wrath, says Paul. It's only by grace will become God's children. And the language of adoption shows us that itself, doesn't it? Imagine if Michael and Hannah came in this morning and they said, we've got a great announcement. We've adopted Roger as our son. You would think, well, what are they talking about? That's just ridiculous. Roger is their son. He was born to Hannah a few months ago. He's their natural child. You can't adopt a natural child, can you? You adopt someone who is not naturally your child, your offspring at all. That's the whole purpose of adoption, is to take someone who's not by nature related to you and give them the full rights of being a child in your estate, in your family. That's the nature of adoption. And as I say then, the very language of adoption as how we become sons or children of God itself shows that it is not a natural state for human beings. Now the language of adoption, when we come to this, as some of you know then, some people will talk about the background in the era in which Paul wrote, Greco-Roman language of adoption, the culture of adoption, and others will say, well, no, adoption is to do with the Old Testament and adoption there and so on. And like many, I'd say, well, surely they're both true, aren't they? They're not incompatible. The Old Testament doesn't emphasize adoption, but it is there. We have cases in different cultures, don't we? Moses was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh into that royal family. Abraham, even earlier back in Genesis 15, remember, he was considering adopting Eliezer, his servant, because he didn't have any natural offspring. He wanted an heir, so he was going to adopt this man. The procedure was recognized down the ages. Esther was adopted by Mordecai. Paul, in writing a little later than we read to the Romans in chapter 9, says that one of the privileges of the Israelites was that theirs was the adoption by God. As a nation, the covenant people of Israel were adopted by God as his son. And so we have that language sometimes, don't we, of Israel as the son of God. But it's also true then that adoption was a very well-established procedure in the period in which Paul wrote, in the culture. Historically, probably the most famous case would be the adoption by Julius Caesar of the then Octavian to be his son and heir as Augustus, as he became emperor in the end. And that completely transformed the state of that man. He went from nowhere to being everywhere and ultimately ruler of the empire, because he received then everything that went with adoption, the full rights of sonship, and being the son then of Julius Caesar put you in a pretty powerful position. So adoption then means you take someone who is not your child and you transform them into your legal offspring with everything that that involves, being your family and your inheritance. And it's widespread down the ages and it continues in our culture. Perhaps one other key thing with adoption is that historically, as in these examples I've given you, adults were usually adopted. Adults, not babies. Our culture tends to adopt babies and little children. It was adults and older children who were adopted in the past. So adoption then is of grace, not of nature. We become children of God because of the Lord's saving grace to us. And three quick truths then about then adoption. First of all, in the New Covenant, adoption is individual. We've just touched on what we noted last time, that adoption in the Old Testament was of the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation was the son adopted by God. But for us as individuals, isn't it? That's what we've read. That we receive the spirit of adoption as individuals, and we become then those who have faith, those then who are sons. Right into the Ephesians, Paul speaks of God choosing us. He elected us and predestined us to be adopted children through Jesus Christ before the world began. Individually chosen in Jesus Christ to be believers in Jesus Christ. And with that then, by the Spirit, to become sons individually. Secondly then, as we've read, adoption is a Trinitarian work. Romans chapter 8. Galatians 4, we've read, we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit prominent in this work, don't we? Galatians 4, verse 6, we read, the Father sends his Spirit into us. Romans 8, 15, he is the Spirit of adoption who's come from the Father. Ephesians 1, 5, the Father predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. The Son. In fact, one of the problems I had in kind of putting this sermon together was trying to keep reminding myself I'm focusing on the Father here and not the Son and the Spirit, because the work in adoption is so Trinitarian. That's why I've chosen a whole set of Trinitarian songs and hymns, because the work that we're considering this morning is a thoroughly Trinitarian work of adoption. So adoption is individual, it's thoroughly Trinitarian, and it's also specifically New Covenant work. It's a New Covenant work. So there was an adoption of the nation of Israel. But you remember last time, if you were here then, I spoke on the fact that that God as Father, the Father in the Godhead, this wasn't known in the Old Testament. It was there, suggested. It was hinted at, but nobody in the Old Testament could understand the Trinity. It was only with the incarnation of the Son and the sending of the Spirit that God revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God. It was with those great redemptive historical events. But God, of course, didn't change. He's always been Father, Son, and Spirit. But here we have a change for us as human beings. Because we've passed from the era of promise to the era of fulfillment. And the era of promise is bound to be inferior to the era of fulfillment, isn't it? That's just in the very nature of such a case. If you think of marriage, as an example where a couple will meet and then they will get engaged, and that involves giving promises to one another. They promise that they will marry one another, and they fix a date, and they promise on that date they will have their wedding and be married. And that period of the promise of their engagement is a lovely thing. But it doesn't compare with actually being married, does it? The privilege of being married far exceeds the privilege of being engaged. And the wedding day is like the day of Pentecost. The wedding day is like the day of Pentecost because it separates out the period of waiting in the period of promise from the period of fulfillment that follows the outpouring of the Spirit. Just as you don't have a wedding every day after you get married, as it were. You don't have a wedding every day. It's a one-off event. So Pentecost is a one-off event that brings in a completely new era, a completely new situation, the era of fulfillment. The era, remember, that John the Baptist promised. The era before him, Joel promised. Joel promised the coming of the Spirit. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they promised the Spirit was going to come one day in this great, powerful, new way. Jesus, he himself spoke at length of the fact he would baptize with the Spirit of Jesus himself, as we now learn he is going to come. Wait, he says, until that day, and then the Spirit comes. Then we have, as it were, the wedding day equivalent, the one-off event, and we usher in this great new era. So that now the Spirit, as we've read in Romans, is the Spirit of adoption. In the Old Testament, he was, as it were, merely the promised Spirit who brought about regeneration. He wasn't active. And of course, he's eternal, has always existed in God. And he was active. But he was not the Spirit of adoption. He couldn't be, because only when Jesus came, the Son came as the man Jesus, could he then in turn come as a Spirit of adoption from the Father and from Jesus. So we have then the promised Spirit coming at Pentecost, as we've sung, and ushering in this great new privilege of sonship, of adoption into the family of God. That's just a thrilling thing for us as Christians. This is not something that Abraham had, or Moses had, or Isaiah had. It's something that we have, and every man and woman in Christ has. It's a wonderful privilege. And I want us to think then of just three of the great privileges that Paul speaks of in Romans 8 that relate to adoption. Three blessings, if you like, from being the adopted sons of God. They are the influence, the intimacy, and the inheritance that we have from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. I've said it's, you can't really separate these out, as we'll see. But the Father then, based on the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, with the Son then sends the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, and he gives us three great blessings that Paul speaks of here in Romans 8. He gives us influence, power, within us. He gives us intimacy in relationship with himself, and he gives us a wonderful inheritance. Let's then think of these in turn. First of all, then, the influence that the Father brings to us. The influence then. So in Romans 8, verse 29, Paul says that God then, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the purpose here, that Paul's writing of, is that we might be conformed to the image of the Son, the natural Son, the true Son, as it were, Jesus Christ. In order that Jesus then, the true, the natural Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That we, men and women, might be like Jesus Christ. That's the great purpose of adoption. We're adopted, it's not natural. We don't, as it were, look enough like the Father. We don't look enough like the true Son, Jesus Christ. The Father, one of his great purposes is that by the Spirit, he will influence us and act with us and upon us and in us to make us more like Jesus, to make us like, in the way we look, as it were, his true Son, Jesus Christ. Where we read back in chapter 8 again, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons. We are sons. We're to be led, guided, empowered, assisted, influenced by the Spirit, that we might deal with sin radically, fatally, be sin-killing people. As he says, would put sinful deeds, sinful thoughts to death, so that we might be ever more like Jesus Christ. is one of our great privileges then, that we have the Spirit in this powerful, influencing, transforming way. Not available to the Old Covenant believers. They didn't have the Spirit of adoption. In the past couple of weeks, looking at Philippians, we've been thinking about one particular type of sin, of grumbling and so on. And there you remember, Paul says to the Philippians, you know, you need to will and to work out. So you've got to do it. You've got to will. You've got to act. You've got to decide. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then, as we've seen, he also says, because God the Spirit, wills and works in you. It doesn't happen automatically. The Spirit just doesn't work in us without our efforts. But we work, we will, we put sin to death because we want to be true sons. We want to be Christ-like people, don't we? If you're a son of God, if you've been adopted, as I've been saying this morning, then this is what you want, isn't it? You don't want to be sinning. You want to be like Jesus. You want to be ever more like Jesus. And the wonderful truth in having the Spirit of adoption is that he works in you and me and enables us then to be what we want to be, ever more Christ-like people. It's a great and wonderful and encouraging truth, isn't it? So first of all then, as adopted children, as adopted sons of God, we have this great privilege, the influence that the Father gives us through the Son and by the Spirit. But secondly then, we have this intimate relationship, don't we? The Father gives us the privilege of this family relationship. There's this lovely language then of Abba Father. Uniquely Jesus prayed like this. And then amazingly he said, and you too, Christian, you can pray like this. You can call the Lord of the universe Father. That's a privilege that you have. But it isn't just a name to use, is it? And it's not just that it signifies the privilege of being a son of God. It is the fact that we can do that because we are now in God's family. This is family language. Abba, Father, is family language. There is sort of discussion about how best to translate the words here. You know, what exactly does Abba mean? Well, it's a family word, essentially. Different cultures have different ways of saying this. One family, it might be, and in our culture, dad might be the informal family way in which you speak to a father. It might be daddy. It might be pa. Or papa, or there are different words that we use. But these are family words. They're intimate words. They're not formal words. Because we're in this intimate family relationship with our Father. And we can speak to him in that way. Because it's a relationship then, it's two directions, isn't it? That's what Paul's showing us here in these wonderful words. He's showing us that this relationship is blessed in two directions. Because any relationship has to be in two directions, from one side and from the other, backwards and forwards. That's what a relationship is. And so we have on the one hand, our privilege in prayer, that the Spirit from the Father helps us in prayer. It's not just when we pray we can use the language, the family language of Abba Father. Is that the Spirit of the Father helps us when we're struggling and labouring in prayer. That's what Paul says, isn't it? That's the wonderful language that we have. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You see what he's saying here? You have to pray. It doesn't happen automatically. But you know what it's like? Sometimes you're just struggling and you can't concentrate and you can't find the right words and you fumble out your words of prayer. And Paul says, look, when it's like that, The Spirit will take those fumbling, stumbling words and he'll make them walk, as it were, to God. And you're struggling in prayer and you have these sinful thoughts intruding and you feel your prayers are contaminated. And Paul's saying, well, the Spirit takes those contaminated words and he purifies them. And he takes them as holy prayers to the throne of grace. He's there to help us when we struggle. Our fumbling, stumbling, incoherent prayers are made coherent and effective, says Paul, at the throne of grace. It's a family privilege. The Spirit of the Father, from us to the Father, assists us to pray. As I said, it's a relationship. So the Father also ministers back to us, doesn't he? The Father ministers back to us in return, as it were, by the Spirit. So verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So here we have then the internal assurance of our status as sons of God, don't we? The Spirit from the Father speaking inwardly in the depths of our being to our spirits, the core of our being, and saying, yes, you are a son of God. When you're struggling, when you're laboring, when you're tired, he says, yes, you are a son of God. I think in our church, probably, and in our sort of reformed churches, we overemphasize perhaps the objective side of assurance. We talk about the reliability of the scriptures. We talk about the infallibility of the scriptures. We talk about the historicity of the scriptures, how historically reliable they are. We talk about their coherence, how it all fits together. And we bring all this together and we say, Jesus was historical, the resurrection was a fact, and all these important things, and these are important things, and they form objective truths that are right and important, that assure us about the Christian faith and about what we believe and how we serve God. But there's also the subjective assurance of the Spirit. The assurance the Christian has is not merely that the facts are correct and the Bible's coherent and so on. It is that the Spirit himself from the Father witnesses inwardly to our spirit. We can sing, you ask me how, I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And we sing that, and we sing words like it, and you might think, as I sometimes do, oh dear, that's all a bit subjective and sloppy, isn't it? I mean, how could I stand up at work and say to my colleagues, when they ask me, you know, what it means to be a Christian, and I say, well, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. What would my academic colleagues think of that? Well, it's a hopeless argument, I agree. In that context, it's not good for apologetics, but it's still a wonderful truth for us to know and experience, isn't it? Assurance then is not just facts and figures, as it were. It is the fact the Spirit then testifies to us inwardly as believers, and that's a wonderful truth. Hopeless for apologetics, but wonderful for us as men and women of God to be assured that this is so. So this then is the second great blessing, isn't it? The intimacy of our relationship with the Father, from him to us by the Spirit witnessing that we are his children, from us to him in prayer, being assisted by the Spirit to transform and sanctify our feeble, failing prayers. And then thirdly, we have the inheritance that the Father grants to us. The inheritance that we receive from the Father. So we have the language, like in we read in Galatians, of heirs and co-heirs, don't we? Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, born under the law, born to redeem those under the law, we might receive the adoption as sons. And the whole point then of being a son, he says, is that you were an heir through God. You're an heir through God. We are heirs. The language of heirs and co-heirs with Christ then is the language of inheritance. But what is it that we inherit? Well, at the moment then, we have, as it were, the down payments. We have the first fruits in the Spirit. So in verse 23 of Romans 8 then, we have, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. So you have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit we've been talking about, who testifies to our spirit, who assists us in our prayer, who helps us to become ever more holy. Here, as it were, only the first fruits. But as we've seen before, the first fruits is part of the whole harvest. Part of the whole harvest, but it's part of something that still hasn't yet fully happened. The first fruits then is that language. Now you might say, well, hang on, Paul's saying here that, you know, we have the first fruits, and he says that we groan as we await for our adoption. But haven't we already read that we are adopted? Haven't I been saying throughout that we are children of God? Doesn't Paul say a little earlier in verse 15, as we've read, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons? And as we read earlier in Galatians 4, didn't he say, because you are sons, God has sent his spirit. So how now in verse 23, can he be saying, we grow as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons? Well, we have this a lot in the New Testament, don't we? Something is true already in part, first fruits of the Spirit. But it's not fully true. The inheritance isn't yet ours. Or if we think of adoption, you are legally a son and heir. But until your father dies, you don't actually get the inheritance, do you? You don't get the inheritance until that point in the future, even though legally it's all true now. It's all true now then that we are sons of God, that we are adopted and we have these privileges now. But the fullness awaits in the future. Not, of course, through the death of our Father, perhaps through our own deaths as we're taken to glory, but then ultimately when Jesus Christ returns, because the specific thing that Paul looks to in verse 23 for our adoption as sons is the redemption of our bodies. The specific inheritance he has in mind is the redemption of our bodies. These bodies then, as we've considered before, these failing, dying, weak bodies, are going to be transformed into these glorious, spirit-filled resurrection bodies. We've thought recently about ourselves shining, as it were, like stars, that glorious brightness that characterized the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And we will have bodies like that, powerful, immortal, bodies then filled with the Spirit. And bodies filled with the Spirit, but are actually, as it were, adapted for, made suitable for the work of the Spirit. Because the problem with these bodies is they're not very good vessels, are they, for the Spirit? We've been talking about all our weaknesses and our sins and our failings. And we grow old and we struggle to concentrate and all these things. So how can we be like Christ? How can we be what we want to be and ought to be and God has made us to be in these bodies? And we can't. We can't. We have to have suitable bodies for the Spirit to fill and empower in a way that's impossible for these fallen, Adam-like bodies. Only when Christ returns and we have then the redemption of the bodies, will we have bodies at last that will be suited for the full-on ministry of the Spirit, to fill them with that bright shining glory and to make us Christ-like in a way that's impossible to get near in these broken, failing bodies that we have. We groan, as Paul says, now in these bodies, don't we? We groan in our weaknesses. We groan in our failings. And we look forward to that day then when Christ will return and we will have the redemption of these bodies. And we will have a whole universe that's glorified and fitted for serving God in those bodies too. This is the inheritance that we long for. The inheritance we look forward to when our Father at last grants us the fullness of the Spirit in a way that would blow these bodies to pieces. The Spirit needs powerful and resurrection bodies to be fully active and at full and at home and in all his resurrection power from Jesus Christ. So these then are three great blessings, three privileges we have as sons of God that Paul gives us here in Romans 8, aren't they? We have then the influence from the Father of his Spirit to make us now more like Christ. We have the intimacy with our Father now by the Spirit, from us to him and him to back to us. And we have the great prospect then of that inheritance when at last we will have bodies suited for serving our Father and being truly and everlastingly like Jesus Christ. Amen.